I'm entitling the Sunday School Hour, Out of Zion into All the World. Because that's the title of what I'm going to be reading to you this morning. I have felt that it was not only spiritually educational, but uplifting, challenging, edifying, to take time to educate you by reading certain events in the course of our Pentecostal history. In particular, I feel they've been a great blessing, and many have expressed that it has. It's given them a better understanding as what went on and what God does in revival and what people do. And I have read to you the life ministry of Dr. Dowie in the end of the 1800s, and a very special and marvelous healing ministry and teaching ministry that was. But you know that how in the very end that he was led astray by the very thing that we're warning against now, and even have had a few begin to be enticed into that realm. There was a woman who brought to his attention that she had a revelation that he was the Elijah which was for to come, and not understanding the scriptures concerning that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, looking yet for another, it appeared that his special ministry, like nobody else had, is a special teaching, is a special understanding, is a special anointing. What God was doing, everything that was happening, would point towards something unusual happening in the last days. And he rejected the thing out of hand at first, but that spirit would begin to entice, and he had tried. You know, there are not too many who don't, in one area or another. And he tried not to take it into himself, far be it, but that thing began to appeal and work, and it began to appeal to his mind, I think more with what appeared to be logic than a power play. And you are God's man of the hour. Well, it appeared that he was. I mean, he prayed and it rained, and on a couple of occasions, like Elijah did, and miracle healings and all the things were happening, and nobody else around him seemed to have, the church did not have the power. He had the power. None of the other ministers had the power. He had the power. It began to look like it. Now, this is just a possibility I'm bringing in now. I have no basis for it. But there is a possibility, just knowing how these things go, that this woman of God, it's one possibility is that a demon just lied to her, and without checking the spirits, without trying the spirits to see whether it be of God, and checking the word and all of this, she just brought it forth. But there's another possibility, is that she had a divine revelation and understanding that there was something imminent about to happen, just like Dr. Dowie did. And he prophesied of it concerning radio and television and other things. He just thought he was going to be a part of it. There's a possibility that she understood in her mind and was brought to her that God was going to do a new thing. And that as Jesus was about to come again in a second Pentecost, because he's the baptizer in the Holy Ghost, according to the book of Matthew, that Dr. Dowie stood in a place like Elijah the prophet, as who came again in the Elijah, which was for to come, came in John, who was a forerunner before Christ. And he was a forerunner in a sense of this new message, that is not the speaking of the tongues, but of the power of God, the healing, and all these things. He was doing in advance some of the things that were waiting for that day to happen. And it's possible that she elaborated on it even. Got this thing excited and was tempted to elaborate on it, build and make him an Elijah, not be real accurate with it. I don't know. But I want to say that is something we have to really be careful about. If you're in intercessory prayer or whatever, when you get something from God, you must not elaborate one tiny bit on it. don't read between the lines. Don't assume. Don't add one jot or tittle. If you do, the chances are it won't fit. You'll block something from fitting. It'll stumble somebody. It'll be twisted just a little bit. It's so easy to do this. To assume. See, there's a difference in what God showed you and what you assumed he was getting at. And as soon as you begin interpreting it, you're on your own. And you're a human interpreter, not a divine interpreter. And if you leave it a little bit nebulous, if it is nebulous, it gives room for the Holy Spirit to fulfill it and to verify and elaborate and do whatever. But if you disinterpret it a little bit off, then it's not going to fit. Everything else has to be twisted to fit or something. It won't do the job. You don't help it, really. Even though you think you might help it, you really hurt the message. And that's a very important thing. Now, Dr. Dowie died just, you know, in the same year that the Holy Spirit fell at Azusa Street. And we explained how what happened at the end of his ministry and how he was deposed and how the Zion went into receivership shortly thereafter. But we left that more or less that story untold. We've read stories how the Holy Spirit fell in Topeka 1901 on New Year's under Brother Parham, and how Brother Parham went out with his group into Galena, Kansas, and the revival there, and then down into Texas and across the bottom states a bit, but not giving much detail. We brought how that Brother Seymour heard in Galena the message from Brother Parham, became a student of his in his Bible college in Texas, and then was invited out to California. And then his message of Pentecost was rejected, and then another house was opened, and then they filled it up, and they seeked a building down there on Azusa Street, and how the Azusa Street revival came and spread around the world. We read to you from the life of Howard Goss, one of the very early Pentecostal pioneers, and what happened right after that time, and how the ministry went in early Pentecost. I also read to you one time Brother Carradine's book, in the Holiness Revival just before Pentecost hit, which was happening at the same time as Dr. Dowie, but in another area and without the same kind of miracles and so forth. But one thing we didn't do is explain what happened to Zion. We kind of left Zion sitting there out, up in the air. Then Pentecost hit, and then what happened? And I'd like to bring to you what happened in Zion. What happened to Brother Parham's ministries and others from that area, because God didn't raise it up for nothing. It didn't go up in a vapor of smoke. It produced something. It carried on. You know, if God starts something and there are people who fall or situations happen, well, certain people pass away, whatever, God always carries on the work. I am, again, reading just very small portions of this. I'm a little bit afraid I don't get a chance to read all that I want to. I'll be skipping, so please realize that when you see if you see holes between some of this. An event occurred in Zion City, Illinois, 75 years ago, in September and October of 1906, which was to affect not only thousands in that place, but would literally change the life and history of the church the world over during the 20th century. I want you to know that what God does in one place can grow and affect the world. I want you to know what God is doing now can in due time affect the world more than anybody here could even really imagine. And as the ripples caused by a stone thrown into a water go on and on into ever-widening circles, so the effects of this event continue to the present day. The circumstances accompanying these events, however, were so unostentatious and insignificant that at the time that no one would or could have imagined its results. Now, these results were not ostentatious. They were not large. It didn't look like anything was happening but what was happening right then. But we are still building on what happened then. You're building on my ministry. I'm building on my father's ministry. He built on Brother Howard Goss' ministry and what the Lord showed him. And they built on Seymour's, and he built on Parham's, and Parham built on Dr. Dowie, and that's the way the work of God goes, and so forth. What was this event? The coming of a freelance evangelist of Methodist background, Charles Parham. How did it come about? Almost 6 years previously, on January 1, 1901, a woman had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied by speaking in other tongues, and that was almost unheard of at the time, at a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. In the following days, other students and Mr. Parham himself had a similar experience. A little later, Mr. Parham took 20 of the students and held a campaign in Lawrence, Kansas, and after the Bible school was closed, he and his family moved there to live until 1903. Among those who received their baptism, there was a Mrs. Waldron, who subsequently moved to Zion City by 1904, and as a result of her witness, a sister received the baptism and spoke in tongues, which caused no small stir in the city. Forthwith, Mrs. Waldron was forbidden to hold any more prayer meetings, and such pressure was put on her family that they had to move away. And so people who work in the gospel and receive the Spirit of God and so forth are always persecuted, and almost always by other religious people, as well as non-religious, and generally more by the religious. But the seed had been sown, and hearts had become hungry for a deeper experience with God. Among those were five brethren who regularly met for prayer in the hotel of the city, Elijah Hospice, a member of which Dr. Dowie had organized and set up, built. Soon they heard of the outpouring of the Spirit at Azusa Street, Los Angeles, under the ministry of Brother Seymour, a former student of Mr. Parham, in April 1906. It was this praying band that sent a request to Mr. Parham, then holding a camp meeting at Baxter Springs, Kansas. Evidently, the Holy Spirit had prepared Mr. Parham for this invitation because about 4 months earlier, he said, "I saw Zion City in a vision, and the troubles of its people were made clear to me. Arise and go to Zion and take up the burden of an oppressed people," a voice said to me. To understand this, it has to be understood that Zion City, which had been opened 5 years before, in 1901, was now a city of several thousand people, almost all of whom were members of the Church of John Alexander Dowie that he founded in 1896. They were fine, intelligent, earnest Christians who had come from all over the world to live in a Christian community dedicated to salvation, healing, and holy living. Unfortunately, Dr. Dowie declined in power, and concurrently the city ran into economic difficulties, resulting in its bankruptcy, with many losing their life savings. Dr. Dowie became discredited and deposed as the head of the church, and the city became rent with sorrow, confusion, bitterness, and strife. Disappointment, hopes, and wrecking of cherished ideals, the strife and passion attending legal contests, and in hundreds of instances the difficulty of securing the necessaries of life were among the many painful causes of pervading spiritual disorder. Now, you can see in that the problems was basically caused by one thing: lack of spiritual dedication and maturity. Because no matter what happens, no matter what Brother Dowie did, didn't, got up, how, no matter who lost what and what, if they had been mature, fully sold out, and dedicated. I mean, they were really what you call dedicated Christians. But you know what I mean? A total sold out and died to self group, there wouldn't have been the bitterness. See, these things still come from people that God's not finished with yet. And we're no better. But we need to get better. We need to move on up into God. It was into this foreboding situation that Parham came about the 20th of September, going straightway to Elijah Hospice. So great was the interest aroused that three meetings were held daily with ever-increasing crowds. By the end of a week, he had attracted several hundred followers. Now, those were days that Pentecost was not attracting, you know, and the move of God and holiness was not attracting 100,000 people and things like this. The population wasn't as great. They were doing things in small towns, small buildings. There weren't as many people involved. Dr. Dowie's successor, Wilbur Glenn Bolivar, was quoted as admitting, "This man," meaning Brother Parham, "is winning some of our most faithful people." As Bolivar wielded great power, he succeeded in forcing Parham out of the hotel. As no other public meeting place was available and the interest was great, a private home was open to the evangelist. The house was crowded and the congregation covered the lawn. Now, this is a sad thing for Zion, which had more truth than anybody else around, more of the power and spirit of God, and they were moving with God more than anybody else. But the founder had got offered at the end, been deposed, then he passed away. Had the Holy Spirit, had Dr. Dowie lived, I think there's a 50-50 chance that he would have accepted the baptism of the Holy Spirit and come into it. Now, the reason I say only 50%, this is my wild guess, the reason I say only 50% is he was already taken up with his Elijah message, and there's a possibility he was open to nothing else happening anyplace else because he only knew what God was doing in him. He could have rejected it. On the other hand, he was a man sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He knew something was about to break. Something big was about to happen. And had this come and happened and he saw the results, he may have glommed onto it as the move of God that happened because he knew he was looking for something big. But his successor, as good a man as his brother Glenn Bolivar was, the problem was he was living in another man's footsteps. Instead of living under the Holy Ghost direct, even though he took his place, and even though Brother Dowie disappointed, there was something there that had to carry on the founder's work like the founder did it, you know, minus that last little outreach into no man's land. And he was kind of, I think, held by a certain system that he inherited. And this has happened down through the ages. I mean, you see, those that followed Luther were kind of trapped into what Luther had set up. And those that followed Calvin were trapped into what Calvin and Farel set up. And those in the Reformed Church in Switzerland were trapped with what Zwingli had set up. And the Methodists were trapped, you see, with what Brother Wesley had set up back at that time. And it's difficult to go on to something new because they had already set themselves in a certain pattern. This church is not to be set in the pattern of Don Barnett. I am just a voice of one passing through. And if I would pass away, another should be the voice of the same one, carrying on whatever the same one is doing, not keeping going what you had. We don't want to keep going what you had. You should not be looking to me, but to God. It is true that I am your shepherd, but he's the upper shepherd. He owns the sheep. All of the focal point is not this pastor or this eldership or this title of this church, but Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And it's important to keep things in right relationship lest you hurt a move of God. We don't want this to become like Lutheranism. Martin Luther said, don't call this Lutheranism. This is not Lutheranism. This is a work of God. But he died and they called it Lutheranism because they became more married to him because he was more tangible than God. We cannot turn this thing. We do not want to turn it to become what we have. We don't want a rut develop. My wife and I mention every so often, and we become a little disturbed because people are like comfortable ruts. And the way the service, you know, is going, you want to follow that forever. That's the way we do it here. It is not the way I want to do it. I would like to see it totally different every so often, if for no other reason than to keep the rut filled in with more dirt so there's no rut there. I don't like ruts in services. When the Holy Ghost is really moving, you have terrific variety in the services. And I'll have to admit, we do not have the variety we had once upon a time. We had terrific variety for a while. And we've had to study with all the new people coming in and not understanding the anointing and so forth. We've had to study the ark. So much people have frozen up a little bit. We're going to have to thaw you out a little bit, unfreeze you a little bit, so you can let the Holy Ghost move. It's so difficult. They had the same thing in Azusa Street. It's so difficult. Whenever you try to say, now watch out, unless you're really anointed and really move and everything, all the intelligent people who really got something, they all freeze because they're not superhuman. And all the ignorant ones say, that's me. I'm right there with you. I got saved yesterday and I got power and anointing. You know, they don't know straight up. And they're the first ones to the platform. And the ones that can move, they hang back frozen because maybe they're not good enough, you know. And it's so difficult to get people who know how to move to understand, and get people who don't know how to understand. And you either got a lot of, you know, a lot of flesh and a lot of nothing and deadness or whatever, or you got frozen. And the devil's always working, you know, on that. I really want people here to understand. And the best way, you say, well, how do you know? What are you talking about? Let me say this. You sit out there and listen and watch who comes up here. Haven't you noticed a difference? Between some and others in the ministry and how it carries and how you receive it? Then you ask yourself, which group do you fall under? And if you can do like the ones that bless you, then you should be up here. This is just a general thing. And if you're on the other side, or something like this, then you shouldn't be up there. See, we want the Holy Spirit to move. Some of the prominent elders of Zion had been convinced of Paul Ham's Pentecostal message. Prominent elders, some of the leading ones, I won't take time to go into that. The home of Mrs. Ames became the mecca for Paul Ham's meetings once he was denied the use of Elijah Hospice, but it was a few weeks before anyone received the baptism. Some little time before Paul Ham came to Zion City, Mrs. Lang had a vision. I seemed to be standing in the middle of a street that led down to Lake Michigan, she related. While I stood there, darkness, oh, such darkness came over the city. I said, Lord, what does all this mean? And a voice said to me, the darkest time has not come to Zion City yet. Then I looked at the lake and I saw two boats, one wood-colored boat and the other a white boat with a man all dressed in white, handing out great nuggets of gold, all tied in white bundles, to men that had rowed out in small white boats to the big white boat where the man in the white was standing. As the men received the nuggets of gold, they were bringing them to shore. The wooden-colored boat stood away from the other, and I saw the man in that boat was just the opposite of the man in the white boat, and so forth. One day a lady came to my house and told me that there was a man that was holding meetings in the city, and I went to hear him. I was early, so I went in and took a seat in the front. In a few moments, Brother Paul Ham came in dressed in a white suit, and I saw the man of my vision. And she got a nugget of gold. Subsequently, that is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God has been giving visions. He has promised in the last days his people would see visions. Do you know there are people who are rejecting visions? Visions is God showing you things ahead of time to encourage and inspire. And I don't want to reject anything that God gives, because it wasn't something that I had decided that he was going to give, or I thought he was all through giving it, or I didn't think it was time yet, or I didn't think he was going to do it in that way, or there seemed to be so much of it, or there's some mistakes made by some people in it. I don't want to reject what God gives me on those bases, do you? And a lot of people are. To reject anything that God gives you, no matter how much rationale you've got, is a mistake. Subsequently, the Langs were used to start at least two churches in Michigan and engage in extensive evangelistic work. Other homes were eventually opened for tearing meetings that there were six in number, crowded with seekers upstairs and down. This was F.F. Bosworth's home, which had four large rooms so arranged as to make it easy for the speaker to address the audience in all the rooms. Five services ran every night concurrently in any different five homes, and they usually lasted from 7 till midnight or after. In some homes, there were daytime services as well. Mr. Paul Ham drove from place to place and preached at each meeting. At one time, the opposers of the work cut the harness of Mr. Lang's horse, which, being spirited, maimed itself. On another occasion, one of the saints was supernaturally warned by God that the burrs of the buggy wheel had been removed by their enemies. Upon examination, this was found to be true. Had this not been revealed, much damage could have resulted, even to the endangering of lives of the driver and the evangelist. By October 15, the Daily Gazette reported that Paul Ham's followers now numbered 200, that the work had grown, that he had sent to Kansas for two of his co-workers, Mrs. Mabel Smith and Mrs. Jesse Browns, to assist him with the coming to work multiplied. Now, this is all being done in Zion. In other words, those from Dr. Dowie's church were hearing the message, and some were coming out and receiving, and others were taking a stand because it wasn't like it was. And then this always happens. There are some, even in this church, that have taken this because this wasn't what it was, because there was something I'd added. They reject the added. Oh, listen, don't ever reject what God is continually going to do. I am wide open for what he's going to do next and next and next. 3 days later, October 18, the Daily Sun reported, quote, of the 24 persons who are said to have seized with sudden ability to talk another language other than their own, some have spoken German, French, Italian, Russian, Spanish, and a few Norwegian. In no instance, it is said, has the subject possessed any previous knowledge of the language sent to him, nor has he any choice in the matter. He must speak whatever language comes. The German and French spoken in the meetings by persons of American birth, said by those who have the knowledge of these languages to be the real article. Miss Burgess' birthday, October 18, 1906, was drawing near. There's only one birthday gift I want, she told her mother, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I'm asking God to give it to me as my birthday gift. So intense was her desire that for 3 days and nights she prayed continually without even taking her clothes off. Occasionally she dropped off to sleep for a few moments, only to resume her prayer upon waking. The third day, her birthday, she fasted as well. That night, just as the people began to leave the tearing meeting, the fire fell. She shook under the power of God for an hour. Then the Lord gave her a remarkable vision that lasted for several hours. In the course of this, she was taken to China and seemed to speak Chinese to a vast multitude. Then she was taken to India and preached in two distinct dialects to the assembled peoples. From there in spirit, she went to Africa and then on to Japan. For the complete count of this story, see so and so. Of course, Miss Burgess thought she was receiving a call to serve the Lord in one or another of these fields. Instead, in about 2.5 months, he sent her to New York City, which has aptly been described as the world's greatest mission field. There she was to establish Glad Tidings Tabernacle, which is regarded as one of the 5 leading evangelical churches in Manhattan, and which for years led all the churches of the Assemblies of God and missionary giving. Mr. Bosworth was prominent in the church and city as leader of the Zion Band, which had won state and national recognition for the high quality of its performances. Immediately, the Lord thrust him forth to reap in his harvest field. At the age of 75, he went to South Africa, where he preached to an audience of 75,000 in one service. Signs and miracles of healing followed his lifelong ministry, and when he died at 80, it is estimated that more than 1 million souls have been converted under his ministry. The same number that has been said for Moody. Some of the greatest ministers of miracle healing and of faith and power that were known in the 1900s in the Pentecostal movement came out of Zion. On a moderate estimate, 50 people of Zion City, the report began, are gifted with the Pentecostal spirit and speak strange tongues and move with the spirit. Originally, a Church of God minister, Cyrus Farklow, became affiliated with Dr. Dowie's work in 1899. Due to large measure to great persecution, including fierce bodily assault he suffered because of his preaching, he was one of Zion's best-known ministers. The fact that a man of his stature accepted the Pentecostal message and received such a mighty baptism in the Spirit influenced many others to taste and see for themselves. Shortly after his baptism, Farklow felt called of God to establish a work in Milwaukee. Taking Fred Bosworth with him, he began meeting there in April 1907. One day, these brethren called on Alice Baumbach, a girl who had tuberculosis of the spine. She had been under doctor's care for about 4 years and had been given up to die. Then a friend had brought the good news to her home that there was still hope and a way to which she might become well and whole. It was by the way of faith in a living God. Alice and her mother believed the teaching regarding God's loving will for us and surrendered themselves entirely to the Lord. On a third visit to the home, Brother Farquhar and Brother Bosworth laid hands upon Alice and prayed. The doctors had said that if she stood at her feet, it would mean instant death. But when prayer was offered, she felt the power of God flow through her body. Asked for her clothes, rose, dressed, and walked immediately, perfectly healed. That was the beginning of the Milwaukee Gospel Tabernacle, the pioneer English Pentecostal work of that city. Throughout the years until his death, 1 week before he was 70, in 1933, Pastor Farquhar had a strong healing ministry. His church office was open every day from 8:30 in the morning to 12 noon for consultation, prayer, and ministry to the sick. Every Wednesday was observed as a day of fasting and prayer with a divine healing service in the afternoon. On occasion, he enlisted a multitude of the congregation to pray a half hour daily for the services. No wonder, as Joseph Wanamaker, one of the fellow pastors in Milwaukee, testifies, people were always healed. He would not take no for an answer. I have a highest appreciation of him because of his terrific, absolute, divine healing stand, which no other minister had. I'm going to tell you, God wants to do a lot more to divine healing than we have seen. And I tell you, those like Dr. Dowie, remember, people were dying one after another in his church in Australia, and until finally it's moved him to a place he began to cry out to God in a way, and all of a sudden God began to heal. And when he began to heal, he began to attract crowds. Signs went out, and people began to come in and attracted national acclaim, rocks and converts, and things begin to boom. This congregation needs to really go on the face before God and pray for real miracle power and healing like the world has not seen. We need to come against the demon of cancer that is taking young people in this family, one by one by one. We need to come, our ministers of healing need to make positive there's no friction, no schism, no pride, no caring who does it, who gets the results, who is noticed, or how it's done. And they need to be totally sold out and willing to go to any place, to do any work, at any time. You need to sell out to God. You can't keep this comfortable cloak position and move out and expect God to do the miracle works that He would otherwise do. If we're going to have God do what He wants to do, we've got to sell out and trust God and not hold the thing in our own hand, in our own way, in our own comfortableness. We need to believe God. You as an assembly need to practice divine healing. Your first thought should not be the doctor. It should be God, the great physician. You should immediately call for the elders of the church, ministers of the healing, and one another. You should be praying for one another all the time for healing. Whenever you run across anybody sick in this church, you should lay hands on them and pray for them. That should be the ministry of everyone here. Everyone should be praying for them, and everyone should be asking each other and trusting God through one another. And if we all do that consistently, there will be even a much higher rate of healing. I know we get a lot of healings, but we could get a lot more healing. God wants to do something, but as long as His people are sleepy and man-serving and man-trusting and God-doubting, He's limited. And in all the histories that have shown how God has really moved in people in Pentecostal power and ministry and everything, they have launched in by faith, sold out, believed God for everything, and that's when God really begins to work. I want to challenge your hearts with that message. The ecclesiastical bosses were angered by the tent because it was a thorn in their side. They attempted to have it declared a public nuisance, but the civil authorities upheld the rights to have it. Paul Ham and his family returned to the city in time for the watch night service, December 31, 1906 to January 1, 1907, held in the tent. 2,000 persons attended that service, according to the Gazette, for January 2, 1907. Now this is in Zion. Paul Ham preached 2 hours on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The report continued. See, somebody else is preaching long besides me. It is said many are there from adjoining states, and it's said there are at least 30 states represented. And that was days, in, you know, before they had the automobile, really as a driving car, and people coming by train and by horse and buggy, and slow trains, and a Bible training school under the direction of the Parham leaders is now operating, and it is announced that hundreds will soon leave for the various corners of the world to take up the work. And this also has to be done, but it has to be done in the Lord's timing as led of the Holy Spirit. John Lake, a real estate man who had offices with E.V. Orbis, has joined the Parham faction in Zion City. He, like the rest, began to speak in tongues. In 1898, his brother and sister and his wife, all confirmed hopeless invalids, were instantly healed under the ministry of John Alexander Dowie. These miracles were publicized through the city and state and the nation so that many came to John Lake for prayer and were healed of their diseases. I said, God, if you will baptize me in the Holy Spirit and give me the power of God, nothing shall be permitted to stand between me and a hundredfold obedience. That's the stand we all need to take. I prayed for the baptism of the Holy Ghost for 9 months. And if a man ever prayed honestly and sincerely in the faith, I did. Finally, one day I was ready to throw up my hands and quit. I said, Lord, it may be for others, but it's not for me. You just cannot give it to me. I did not blame God. 9 months he sought for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why does God take a man who is sold out, seeking God desperately, and not give him when he calls? How many want the answer? The answer is, God knows. God knows. And the second part of the answer is, it's His business. It's His business. One night, a gentleman by the name of Pierce said, Mr. Lake, I have been wishing for a long time you would come over and we would spend a night in prayer together. We've been praying for the baptism for a whole year, and there's not one of us baptized yet. See, they continued. I used to remember how I told you about in Pentecost, how people prayed for years, My father prayed for 5 years for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In this last neo-Pentecostal movement, as it's called, people get into so fast. But you know, they don't appreciate it the same way. Neither do they have the same depth in it. And I can see what God's doing. God was making them dig back there and empty themselves and burn everything out. Now, they have such little stick-to-itiveness left. They become such... The pioneers are gone, so to speak. Everybody is a quick pill operator. Get it quick or forget it, and on your way. Nobody would be baptized. God in His grace has to wait for somebody to pass by, open his mouth, and put their piece in. It has the same potential because it's God, Bill. But you won't find the Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics, and all the rest, Baptists and the rest today. They won't seek the field of Pentecost until they got it. And so if they don't get it quick, they don't get it. But I'm going to tell you something. In deliverance, in healing, in baptism of the Holy Spirit, in God's presence, no matter what it is, we don't always know the reason. But you keep seeking. It's in God's hands. And he who continues to seek and knock and ask shall be filled, the Bible promises. I've seen people totally dedicated, walking clear before God, pray before they get it. I've seen those who are sloppy get it right now. It's not a measure of how good you've been walking. It's by grace, and God may give it this one quick, because if he didn't get it quick, he won't get it. And this one he'll let dig because he knows he will, and it's better for him in the long run. What's the fastest isn't always the best. We're so anxious to get people filled and delivered, but it isn't always the best. Sometimes it's best to make them dig a bit. Brother, I do not believe that you are, it says, and there's not one of us baptized yet. Brother, I do not believe that you are either, so we can pray for one another. I was so hungry to pray, so I went in with all the intentions of praying for the rest. But I had not been praying 5 minutes until the light of God began to shine around me. I found myself in the center of a light 10 feet in diameter, the whitest light in the universe. So white. Oh, how it spoke of purity. The remembrance of that whiteness, the wonderful whiteness, has been the ideal that has stood before my soul of purity and the nature of God ever since. Then a voice began to talk to me out of that light. There was no form. And the voice began to remind me of this incident and that incident of disobedience to my parents from a child, of my obstinacy, and dozens of instances when God brought me up to the line of absolutely putting my body, soul, and spirit on the altar forever. I had my body on the altar for 10 years. I had been a minister of the gospel. But when the Lord comes, he opens to the soul the depths that never have been touched in your life. Shortly after this experience, one afternoon, a brother minister called and invited me to accompany him to visit a lady who was sick. Now, before I go on, let me say this. Here we came to the prayer meeting. And in 5 minutes, the power of God came down, the light, the whole works. God began to move in a certain way upon him. He hadn't yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet, but all this began to happen. Vision began to happen. Why? God knows. That's the only answer we can give to a lot of questions. How come he's healed and he isn't? How come this and this one trusted and he didn't? And this one wavered and seemed like and they did? And all you can say is, it's in God's hands. Quit trying to put it in your own hands. Don't try to outwit God. Don't try to outthink God. Don't argue with God. Don't judge God. Don't criticize God. Neither his servants nor his work. Leave it in God's hands. We have got to quit judging God's work and criticizing it and thinking about it after our own standards. Arriving at the home, we found the lady in the wheelchair. All her joints were set with inflammatory rheumatism. She had been in the condition 10 years. When my friend was conversing with her, preparing her to be prayed with that she might be healed, I sat in a deep chair on the opposite side of the large room. My soul was crying out to God in a yearning too deep for words, when suddenly it seemed to me that I had passed into a shower of warm tropical rain, which was not falling upon me, but through me. My spirit and soul and body under this influence soothed into such a deep calm as I had never known. My brain, which had always been so active, became perfectly still, and all the presence of God settled over me. I knew it was God. Some moments had passed. I do not know how many. The Spirit said, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. You are now baptized in the Holy Spirit. My friend at this time motioned for me to join him in prayer for the woman. I rose to go to him, but I found my body trembling so violently that I had difficulty in walking across the room. As the tips of my fingers came upon the patient's head, currents of holy power passed through my being, and I knew that likewise they passed through the one that was sick. The clenched hands opened, the joints began to work, and the wrist, the elbow, the shoulder began to move. The woman who had been an invalid so long arose from a wheelchair and was perfectly healed. The result of this baptism was to show me a new revelation of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new tenderness, the lost awakening in my soul. I saw mankind through new eyes. You know, we have to begin seeing through new eyes. They seemed to me as wandering sheep, having strayed far in the midst of confusion, groping and wandering hither and thither. The desire to proclaim the message of Christ and to demonstrate His power to save and bless grew in my soul until my life was swayed by this overwhelming passion. When your idea is everybody's fine, you know you're out of it. And when your idea is everybody is rotten and judged and no good and critical, 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 you know you're out of it. When you see them with a compassion as sheep's wandering and the shepherd's wandering and in need of healing and help from God with no judgment, you know God is in you. At length, I determined to leave the insurance business and give my life completely to the ministry of Jesus Christ. In April 1907, I locked my office door, disposed of my bank accounts to various religious and educational institutions, divided my real estate in the like manner, and appointed my financial agent to dispose of everything. I started out in independent evangelistic work without a dollar, being absolutely dependent upon God along the faith lines and after the manner of George Mueller of England and Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission. During the next several months, I preached every day to large congregations, saw a multitude of people saved from their sins and healed of the diseases, and hundreds baptized in the Holy Ghost. Let me say this. It's a mistake for God's people to refuse to move, to do God's will, once they know what it is, because they don't have the wherewithal to do it, or to look to financial needs, etc. I remember at Community Chapel, we used to have people at every Easter, every Christmas, every college break, and we had more breaks at that time. I remember every break, they'd all run, hop in their cars at their own expense, and they'd all charge out witnessing for Jesus Christ. There came a day when they had to have some money for this, and the money for penis, and money for gas, and money to, you know, take care of this at home, and he had to have some money, and then they had to have this money, and then pretty soon everybody needed money, and then they needed gas money, and pretty soon they needed this and this, and pretty soon, well, you just could have closed the doors down to the outreach. You couldn't afford it anymore. It got too expensive. You can't pay so many $1,000 per soul. But when you're out witnessing for Jesus, you see that you can get into a mentality, kind of a government mentality, like we have in this nation. You know, if everybody who could work would work and get off the relief rolls, there'd be a lot more relief of government financial problems. But once everybody else is doing it, well, then I might as well get some too. You know, and it's easy to fall into a mentality of letting somebody else supply it for you. Let the church do it for you. If you're on the staff and get sick, let the church. This is a trap. It is a trap. And it's the same thing in sickness. Well, insurance, let the insurance take care of it for you. Let the doctors, let the hospitals, let the welfare, let somebody else take care of me. And then you don't need God anymore. You know what God's going to do? God is going to put this nation in a place so that the Christians will not be able to go to doctors and hospitals. They will not be able, they will be so despised and so persecuted and so discriminated against that they will not be able to get jobs and so forth. They won't be able to pay for it. They won't be able to have police protection. Even the police will turn their back on them when you're being persecuted. And you're not going to be able to have the lawyers won't be able to take them to court for you because all the judges and everybody will be against you. There's going to come in a day when you're going to trust in God and God alone. And you're going to learn how to pray and trust God and go on nothing and expect God to bring it for you. Expect not just big government to do it for you. And when that happens, you're going to see God come through. And we're going to know Him in a new way. I predict this will happen before we go out to be with the Lord. Some don't want to see that. They're going to see it anyway. And it will be a blessing in great disguise. But in a meeting in Northern Illinois, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, go to Indianapolis. Prepare for a winter campaign. Get a large hall. In the spring, you will go to Africa. So this is where I decide I'm going to. We begin get in a place where God can speak to us. We do what God says. I left Indianapolis, Indiana, April 19, 1908, for Johannesburg, South Africa, lake related in an autobiographical sketch. I needed $2,000 for expenses, and $2,000 in 1908 was like about $6,000 now, or $8,000 or something. It was a lot more. And had not 1 cent. In answer to prayer, private prayer in my own room, an unknown donor from Moravia, California, a place I had never visited, nor had I known anyone living there, sent a friend of mine for $500 draft saying, while in the bank today, God said to me, send Lake $2,000. It is needed for a special purpose. So I sent it to you for him with permission to use it in such place and manner as he sees fit. I arrived in my party in South Africa about May 15, 1908, but before I could come ashore, it was necessary for me to put up $125 with the immigration department. I had not a cent. As I stood in the line of people who were making these payments, waiting... line of people who were making these payments, awaiting my chance to explain to the immigration officer my dilemma, because he's over there now, got enough of his boat, but that's all, and now he has no money to get ashore. Suddenly a man tapped me on the shoulder, called me out of the line, handed me a traveler's check for $200, and said to me, I feel led to give you this to help your work. On the arrival at Johannesburg, myself and family had nowhere to go. We were absolutely strangers in a country that had no friends or acquaintances there. As we stepped ashore, a missionary lady named Mrs. Good enough. Where she came from. An American missionary, a complete stranger to us, walked up to me and said, while in prayer last night, God told me to meet this boat, and that there would be upon it an American missionary with a family of nine, consisting of 2 adults and 7 children, and that I was to give them a home. At 3 o'clock that same day, we were living in a furnished cottage in Johannesburg. God had provided the home for us. And she was good enough. From the very start of Lake's ministry in South Africa, it was as though a spiritual cyclone had struck. Don Fontaine, wrote W.F. Burton, famous missionary and author. Before many weeks, scores were saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and hundreds were healed. From England, Lake returned to the United States for 6 months and held services in various cities, telling what great things God had done and recruiting a party of missionaries to take it back with him and help in the fast-growing work. I obtained 8 men, but needed $3,000 for the expenses, continued Lake in his narrative. I had not a cent, nor any in sight. While in Portland, I went alone to my room and prayed for this money, and received an immediate assurance that my prayer would be answered. 4 days later, on the night that I closed my meetings in Portland, I found at my hotel a letter from George Studd of Los Angeles, California. This was the brother of C.T. Studd. I quote, "My dear Lake, there has been a windfall in your favor today. A person who does not wish to be known gave me a draft of $3,000, saying God wants me to give this to Lake to South Africa, of South Africa. I'm sending you enclosed bill for a draft for $3,005, the $5 being my personal contribution. I returned to South Africa with my missionary party in January 1910. You see, God is wonderful, and he's able to do anything. The one reason that more people don't receive a lot more help from God is they don't need it from God, because they got it in the back pocket, on the shelf, in the bank, and with the government, and the friends, and everybody else. And that's the truth. I know people who were moaning and groaning. This was years ago. Some people came to this assembly, and everybody was really sacrificing to build, to surround the more people coming in with more boards. And as that was happening, everybody was really sacrificing. This party came in. They had a few $1,000, and they stuck it in the bank, and they wouldn't give a dime because they didn't have a job, and, they might need it, and just to be comfortable. But everybody else was putting in and not being comfortable, but sacrificing. Well, this man was looking for work like some college students I know look for work. He was occasionally looking for work. Because, you see, he had a little bit of nest egg, so he wasn't pushed to the hilt. He wasn't hungry enough to look 8 hours a day. So he looked a bit, and things were a little bit hard to find, so he read the paper, got up and looked a little bit, and he patted around the place, and this went on for a number of weeks. And his bank account was getting lower and lower, and he was getting more and more discouraged, and he wasn't really moving upon him. And he'd been here once before, and he'd come back. And when he was here, he was doing really well, and when he left, everybody had grown so much past him. He was up hill when he left, and when he got back, he was downhill. Well, I should say they were uphill. And that was a little discouraging, because he didn't come back a big wheel, and that bothered him. And in this dilemma, I finally felt he was discouraged and was thinking of leaving. He became a little critical of the church. You know, people can become critical when there's nothing to be criticized but the problem within. And I spoke to him. I said, well, brother, I said, God hasn't really let you down, has he? I said, you're not lacking bread, are you? You know, you've still got some money in the bank. You still had about 1,000 left or something. I said, you see, you can't say God led you down until you're out of money and out of food and then none comes in. I said, the probability is God won't give you anything until you're out of everything. That's how God usually works. He doesn't keep you with 3,000 all the time. And I said, the thing is, you're not giving anything to the church. So you'll probably end up no better than if you'd given to the church. If you had given it, then God would be willing to supply your need. But you are stingy and holding out with God. You lack faith in God. You're not getting out and really looking for a job. You're hanging back and blaming God. It's amazing how many people blame God when the problem is theirs and not God's. And they blame the church when the problem is theirs and not the church. I have noticed something, and it's disturbing to me, and I've seen it over and over again. A certain person will be affected with a problem. Maybe even put out of the church or something, and he immediately gets critical. Why? Because he can't come, and he'd love to come, and so if he's critical of it, and it's a lousy place, then he doesn't want to come anyway. It's this kind of dishonesty called subjectivity, or lack of objectivity, that causes people to get critical. They get critical because they lack something, and therefore they put it in a bad light so they don't feel a lack for it. In other words, it's a repair process to help them feel better, and it comes from demons. And I see it happening all the time. Be really careful of this, because you're the one who's going to get hurt when you're critical. Now, my time is running out, and let me see where I go from here. In 1914, Mr. Lake went to Spokane, Washington, where he had a flourishing ministry and later established churches in Portland, Oregon, and San Diego, California. In 1931, he returned to Spokane, where he continued to minister, and the Lord called him home in 1935. I wanted to get to... Let me jump over this last one. Let me just a portion of it. There were a lot of illicit saloons that kept the country in a turmoil all the time. These people didn't like the message preached in our rag church. A rag church is a church where people come dressed in rags, according to them, because the clothes aren't that good. But they came to meetings to find out what was going on. I remember when the Spirit fell in a tent. I think this is Harry Bowley speaking. After 2 weeks and a half, a dreadful pull was difficult in the church, really difficult to get the Spirit to move, when it seemed nothing would move. Suddenly one morning, three sisters who were supposed to be Christians came to the altar. Each one was demon-possessed. You see, this is what holds services back every so often. We had a while back a meeting, a Friday night meeting. It was really slow. We were all waiting, and molasses up to about here, you know. God help us to get more sensitive, to really begin to come against those demon forces and do this in our individual lives as well. How many people wade hundreds of yards through thick molasses before they finally wake up and realize they're not really flying and they need to get rid of that demonic force? And God can lift it just like that, break it like that in the service, and away it goes. Or certain people come in and they've got very heavy demonic critical forces and so forth. We need to come against those things. When you see something thick, you need to all start praying, not go to sleep with the rest. When sleepiness comes on, you need to raise up and rebuke it and really pray. When a dullness comes and a dry, whatever, you need to really begin praying. Please be sensitive. Each was delivered in the name of Jesus, and as the demons went out of them, the power of God fell upon them. They began to speak with other tongues and magnify the Lord. This was the break in the revival. Today, spoken tongues right there. Other people are praying for months. Again, God knows the reason. We must not blame. He knows what he's doing. One night the power of God came upon the place, and the glory of the Lord was so great and so wonderful that suddenly we broke out speaking and singing in other tongues. All at once the congregation was amazed to hear that over the tent there was another chorus, the heavenly chorus, that had joined in with our singing. That's been heard at times. This is what I call phase three, which means it's not even us doing it. The angelic forces are doing it, and they're actually hearing angels sing and not themselves. It brought such a sense of God's presence upon the town that the next night the tent was jammed to the doors. Everyone was asking what was going to happen next. Often the power of God would fall before we had opportunity to preach. One day we went to the tent and stayed there all day, not leaving until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. We didn't even leave for meals at noon. People all over the place were receiving the baptism. Others were getting saved. The sick were being healed. Demons were being cast out. When one person would get saved, he would go back and tell the news, and someone else would come running. We had no need of advertising. God took care of that. The place was crowded with folk who wanted to know the Lord. When people get hungry for God, they really get moving. They really get paying the price. God begins working, and people begin coming in. You don't have to worry about trying to drum them up and get advertisements and everything else. Those were wonderful days. As I walked from the tent to the hotel, often someone would speak to me, and I would not hear them. I was walking with God. They brought the insane to the mental institution. Our workers prayed for them, and those who had been insane went away in the right mind. Supernatural things happened in those days. The news traveled far, and people up and down the railroad, back in the hills, mountains came in all kinds of trucks and wagons. When they found that God was healing the sick, they brought their loved ones on beds, sometimes driving all nights to get to Theos first so we would pray for them. Men were struck with dreadful conviction in the cornfields, on the railroad, as they rode in the caboose, and as they went about their business. Such was the moving of the Spirit of God, the shows that which had been listed to give the performance at the theater. When they hit the town and saw that such a religious performance was on, canceled the stay and left before the night. One day the mayor came to me and said, "Now, Bowley, we're having a circus. We need this circus. I don't want you to play this thing out of town. I don't want you to interfere." I laughed and said, "Well, my Lord has it in his hand." The circus came to town and put up its tents, but no one went to the show. The people were all at a revival meeting. People are hungry for God. See, people don't want gimmicks. They want God. And I mean, they really want God. Real God. I mean, they really get God, brother. Things have already been happening. Also, at that time, things were happening. I want to tell you, I want to promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, that there is coming a day when it's going to be God's time again. And when it is, you want to have the Word under you. You want to have those, be straight in everything and be ready to go, sold out, and not just beginning to enter into it like a new babe. Get ready, because it's coming, and the position you'll be in when it comes will be a lot of importance as to the ministry and the pile of treasure you'll have on the other side. There was a cook at the hotel, Joe French, who was a Catholic. No one seemed to be able to touch his life or to move him except Mother Flint or me. He's one of the hardest men I've met. He had 15 scars on his body from fighting. It was said he had murdered an English soldier on a vessel. He was a down and out of one of the worst churches I've ever known. I was reluctant to say much to him because of his hardness. He cut folks off like a snapping turtle. But somehow, whenever I talked to him, he was kind to me. We were praying at the tent, and God was moving mightily in the service, when suddenly the news came that Joe was dying. It struck like a dagger to my heart. I had not talked to him about his soul, as they had asked me to, because I wondered whether I should or not. A lot of people wondering, you know, they're distrusting. I ran as fast as I could to the hotel, but when I got there, Joe was not alive. I fell by the side of the bed and pled for mercy. I felt guilty because I had not led him to Christ before he died. They tried all kinds of things to see whether there was any life left in him. Mother Flint was a good nurse, and she had been caring for him, but he was gone. Brother Lawrence and I went down to our room. When I opened the door, I fell to the floor and stayed there in agony of soul and spirit. 3 or 4 hours later, there came a knock at the door. Mother Flint was there saying, "Hallelujah, Joe's alive." He told me that when he died, he went down to hell. Now, this is all in a vision, of course. It seemed to be an antechamber where he was, and he seemed to be following his trade as a cook. He was dipping out red-hot boiling soup. It seemed to be liquid fire into bowls for everyone who had come by. As each one came by, Satan or demon personality would open the door to the chambers of hell. The victims would step in, and as they did, they would scream, but Satan would lock the door behind them. Then came Joe's time, and it seemed that he too must pay the price of a lost soul. But a great arm seemed to reach down, get a hold of him, and lift him from that place of flame just as the door of hell was being opened, and he escaped and returned to life again. See, somebody was praying for him. This man owed his life to the Lord, and he knew it. He was glad and happy. It was my personal privilege to see him saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and brought out into a life of blessing in God. Many people fought Pentecost, but God laid his hand upon them, and we did not have to put anyone in court. One night, a group of men planned to kill me. They carried six shooters and had a rope in their hands, but God impressed the saints to pray for my safe return. 6 miles from Thayer, they tried to seize me. I had a span of horses who knew how to run. I gave them the line and prayed, "Lord, help these horses to get home." Behind me, I could hear my enemies coming on their horses, but mine won the race, and we got safely home. A deputy sheriff had been saved in the meetings. He was 10 miles back in the mountains on a case when the Spirit spoke to him and said, "Hasten to Thayer, my child's life is in danger." He asked, "Who, Lord?" The Spirit said, "They're planning to kill Brother Bowley, and I want you to protect him to the dangerous past." As a result, I had a bodyguard wherever I went for 2 whole weeks. The sheriff, deputy sheriff, never left me out of his sight. You see, God can save him without men, but God uses men to help men. And if people are willing to hear the voice of God, and in the place they can hear the voice of God, then God's people will be saved. But if they will not, then sometimes you pay that price. Because God has given the world to men, for men have dominion, and if they'll listen to God and be under God, he'll use men to save men. But if men don't care, God stands back and he lets them die. If you don't believe, he lets them die, go without the baptism, go without the blessing. This is the way God does. This planet he's given to man, and either it's going to be done through man by God, or it's not going to be done. And we need to understand that. If he wants to use us, and if we won't step out and let him use us, it won't get done. He'll use somebody else, or he'll hold back and use no one. God had laid his hands upon those who persecuted us. Many of them were suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Some of them lay in their beds, rocking from one side to the other, screaming in terror. They cursed and asked for someone to come and pray for them, saying, I'm dying, I'm going to hell. A number of our tormentors were saved, however. During the whole revival, I had spoken only twice. Brother Lawrence, being a wonderful preacher, was able to give out the word, but when it came to the altar service, it seemed that God mightily anointed me for that. The unction and power of my prayer life was upon so upon me that during the meeting, I would lean over the front seat, and while he preached, I would weep. When he finished preaching, I would leap to the platform. In less than 15 minutes, the altars would be jammed with men and women weeping and seeking God. We understand that this isn't, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, but, well, I do whatever I feel led to do, and then if somebody feels led, they jump in. But if you don't jump in when you feel led, then what happens? Then you just do it because nobody else is doing it. And then it's not the same type of thing that God wants. Doesn't get the same result. We've got to be led by the Spirit, quick to move, bold in the Spirit, and hang back when the Spirit is not moving us. That's what we need to learn. Move with the Spirit and hang back when the Spirit is not. That doesn't mean run when you feel giddy inside. Run when you feel wonderful. Run when you feel God. When you feel God, you don't just decide what to do. You let God lead you to what to do. That's where a lot of people are going wrong. They all think God's leading them because they feel something wonderful. Or they feel good and they want to tell something. Feeling something and wanting to do something is different than God leading you to do something. We need to be praying, Lord, show me what you want me to do. And then when you know what he wants you to do, and you know that you know, then you do it without question or hesitation. I want to go just a little bit more here. Then came those bitter months with no church building. I said, what are we going to do? They said, we're going to pray. We began to pray, and God laid the need of a woman who gave us the first $100. We bought a little tract of land on the side of a hill which cost was nothing but a rock. It cost $95. By the time we fixed the deed for it, we had 25 cents left. But we spent the money on nails and hired some men to start building the foundation. Mr. Shepherd said to me after he had dug the trench and built the form for pouring the concrete, man, you can't build a church on 25 cents. I said, when these nails are gone, God will give us some more nails. He laughed and said, I didn't have faith in your prayers. If I didn't have faith in your prayers, I'd lay my tools down now, but we'll build the church. And that's how the church up there was begun. Every ounce of the concrete, every bit of the lumber was prayed in. Sometimes I'd be on the scaffold nailing lumber to the rafters when we would run out. We'd fall on our knees in the scaffold saying, Lord, we need some more lumber. And I'd hear them pull up at the front door below and load another 1,000 feet of lumber. At last, the building was ready for use, and God did a marvelous work there. That's how this original building was built. We did not have the money to build it. Our elder said there's no more money in the people. And I just came out and said, I don't know. I said, I don't know what we're going to do. All I want to do is pray. And all I said is, I'll put my house up for sale, and if it sells, I'll give it to the church, the money. And I said, I didn't ask people to do anything. We just felt they didn't have any more to give. We had $10,000. We spent it. We had no more money. We needed about $80,000 more. And didn't know where we were going to get it. And I just prayed. And I didn't pray for God to do anything with the people. I just said, Lord, put it in your hands. Somebody jumped up and said, I'll sell my second car. Somebody jumped up and said, I get a small little rowboat type of thing, a sailboat or whatever. I'll sell that. Another person got up and said, I'll sell my shirt. I got some old dishes. Dishes I'll sell. Somebody said, I'll sell this. And we got a piece of paper and we started writing down and we had money to build the church. And God has always provided. At last, the building was ready for use. And God did a marvelous work. Let me tell you something. No, when people quit, when everybody was sacrificing, God was really doing things. When people begin to hold back, and I can't afford to do what God wants me to do, and I can freeload instead, then your church starts to have to borrow from the bank and go through difficulties because the people are losing faith in God. When Zwingli's group was small and the Catholics were big and foreboding, they trusted God. They were in the soup and God met them at every turn and the Catholics could not hurt them. When they got big, they made their own army and then they were scared of the Catholics and then they went to war and Zwingli lost his life. Wrong way to go, my friend. Keep faith in God. Don't trust in yourself.